All right, Matthew 4, a little bit of an odd pericopal division, and I think they're probably just trying to read through Matthew at a good pace, but 12 to 25, which bridges a couple of different units, if I could say it that way. So again, I might recommend that if you're going to preach on this text, you'd break it up. 4:12 to 16 is the kind of the end of the first part of Matthew, and you could preach just on, you know, the citation here of Isaiah 8 and 9, and that way you could employ a lot of the good stuff that Dr. Lessing was still doing just a minute ago. 4:17 really begins a new event in that. Although everything Jesus experiences is part of his ministry, so to speak, the public ministry of Jesus in Matthew begins at 4:17. He hasn't done anything preaching or teaching yet, and now he starts to do that. And so you could, I think it would be easy enough to connect that verse to what has preceded. The other way you could do it is to take 4:17 and go into the call of the fishermen, and maybe take that as a discrete block of material. And then 23 to 25 is actually kind of a summary of Jesus' ministry, and it actually begins to lead you up to the Sermon on the Mount. So again, I would probably recommend, if a person is going to preach on this, to just at the very least stop at verse 22 with the calling of the fishermen. And as we all know and all will learn, one of the hardest things about preaching is to get a coherent sermon. So you're aiming at one target, because of course if you aim at nothing in particular, you'll probably hit it. And, you know, all of us have done that, so let him who is without homiletical sin cast the first stone. But it helps if you delineate the unit and say, okay, this is a paragraph, you know, and this, now I'll pick one central idea out of that. So I would recommend to the folks preaching on this text that they maybe either take 12 to 16 or maybe 12 to 17, or else 17 to 22 together and work it like that. So maybe we'll read 12 to 16, and then I'll make a few comments, and then we'll pick up again and finish off the rest of it. So just reading the Greek, starting in verse 12 then. Akousas de hati Ioannes par edathe an echorisen estin galalaian. This, of course, follows the temptation narrative. It's clearly a new paragraph. The subject of the verb is not expressed, but it's Jesus. So after he had heard, or maybe because he had heard, that John had been handed over, he, Jesus, an echoreisen, this is for anachoreo, so you see the temporal augment in between the basic verb stem and the prefixed preposition. He departed or withdrew into Galilee. Now, this is actually a point of some significance, I think. If you look up anachoreo in Matthew, most of the time, I think once Joseph withdraws in chapter 2, but most of the time it's Jesus, and it's sort of like he's picking his moment. I like to think that this is sort of like in John's Gospel where Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." And so he anachoreo is repeatedly until finally when it's time to go to Jerusalem. So, and John has been handed over into prison. And so we get a hint here, and this is related to what Dr. Lessing said earlier, that although the light is dawning, there will be times when it won't look like it's very light. Right? The baptizer is in jail, and of course we all know what's going to end up happening to him. So anyway, the Greek is fairly easy, an aorist participle followed by an aorist indicative main verb. So again, maybe take that participle temporally. Verse 13, Kai kata lepon tein nazara, elthon kat o kesen, eis kafarnaum, tein parathalasian, en harois zabulon kai naphtalim. And he kata lepod, he left the Nazareth, which is where he had grown up, and he erkomai'd, elthon is the aorist participle from erkomai, He went and dwelt. So I'm taking both those participles, probably just what Wallace would call attendant circumstance in historical narrative. So he left Nazareth, went and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea. You can figure out para thalassion by yourself, right? Para next to thalassa, sea. In the boundaries or region of Zebulun and Naphtali. And now this introduces then the Old Testament citation, which is in large part the Old Testament reading also assigned for the day. Jesus' ministry, I think it's kind of an obvious point, but it's of some significance, doesn't begin in Jerusalem, it doesn't begin in Judea. It's in an odd place, if you will. It's in what Matthew calls Galilee of the Gentiles. And yes, this is actually anticipating the end of the Gospel of Matthew, where the Great Commission, as we often call it, will be go and make disciples of all the nations. And where is Jesus when he says that? In Galilee. See, and so we already, even at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, we get a hint that he's not come just for the people of Israel, but for all peoples, including the Gentiles. Of course, that's a little obvious to us because we're all Gentiles, but in the first century, this was a big deal. I mean, in Ephesians, this is the mystery, right? Which has not been made known until now, Paul says. The mystery is the Gentiles get to be included. I mean, so again, we kind of take it for granted. So, and now in verse 14 and following, Matthew introduces an Old Testament citation as he likes to do. He does it 10 times with a hinna or a huppos clause, usually. In order that, ta rethen, this is the typical formula, rethen is the aorist participle from Lego, of all things, the being spoken thing, through Isaiah the prophet. Now the verb for the hinna clause is pleirothe, which is from pleirao, to aorist subjunctive passive, third singular. So in order that the having spoken thing might be fulfilled, saying, as the prophet says. And now we have the citation. It's interesting, well, it's kind of interesting, to compare the grammar of the Masoretic text and the Septuagint and Matthew here. But it's also time-consuming and of absolutely, as far as I can tell, no homiletical value. So we won't. We won't do what's interesting. Instead, we just have land Zebulun and land Naphtali. Now we have an accusative noun, hadon. We have to figure out what to do with that in Greek. And we're going to take that as an accusative of extent. How far? Question? Answer? As far as the way of the sea, the across region of the Jordan. Peron is an adverb that can actually function like a noun. So, across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now this, so we have land, and Galilee, all in nominative case, right? They would be in apposition to the subject, which we finally get in verse 16, laos, the people, okay? And now, again, Matthew picks up, I think it's Yoshve, right? The one sitting, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so similar here. The people, the one sitting in darkness, phos eden mega. Phos could fool you. It's a neuter noun. It would actually parse not as nominative, which is what it looks like to an unsuspecting Greek student, but it's actually neuter singular accusative. Ta phos. It's the object of eden. The people saw a big light. And kai tois kathe menois en chora kaskia thanatu. Phos anetelan autois. Now, the Septuagint translators don't know Hebrew as well as Dr. Lessing does. And so they actually turn talmavet into a compound noun, right? So, shadow of death. And and for those, it'll take this as dative of advantage, for those sitting in the region and shadow of death, a light anetelan rose up for them. Probably not just upon them, but for them. Okay. So again, you could stop here and you could obviously preach the reality of darkness both in Galilee you don't have the Neo-Assyrians, you've got the Romans, right? You've got the people still wanting for God to show up and save them. And the answer is, well, guess who just showed up? See, God just showed up. You can, I think, make obvious application to... You know, maybe you could work this. It's just idea just occurred to me because it... I mean, we aren't actually in the dark very often, literally. You know, we have light everywhere. And yet, if you just look around at our society, the darkness is just everywhere. You know. So if you're going to preach real law and real gospel, you know, don't be afraid. You do it in a pastoral way, of course. You don't scream at people. But, you know, preach the darkness. You can't assume that the people know that there's darkness. But, every time I'm envious, every time I'm discontented, every time I slander my neighbor, I mean, that's death. That's darkness. And I think one of the reasons why we don't seem to get much good gospel preaching is that we don't have a lot of law preaching, to be honest. Now, it's always in the service of the gospel. And you're not supposed to enjoy preaching the law. Write that one down. So if you enjoy that too much, then come and see Dr. Lessing. And he'll help you out there.
Just don't give out my email.
Yeah, right. No. That's right. Maybe Dr. Robbie. We'll send him to Paul. Okay.
Department chair.
Yeah, that's the department chairman. So at any rate, you could stop there and work the themes of light and darkness. But really, just to tell the people of God, you know, when you quarrel, when you're greedy, I mean, that's death. If you keep doing that, you're going to die. It's because it's true, you know. So thank God, the Spirit enables us to read verse 17 and say, yeah, that's for me, right? So let's keep going, and we'll take up this account. So you could begin here with your text, or you could, I think, easily enough link 17 to what precedes as well. So again, a major turning point, the open teaching, preaching ministry of Jesus begins here at 4:17. Apatata erxita ha Jesus, ke risen kai legen, meta noeta ingikengar he basileia ton uranon. From then, Jesus began to be preaching and to be saying. Present infinitives, I'm not exactly sure what force to give them, but they are present stem, so perhaps emphatic. And then we have a present imperative in the direct discourse from metanoeo, that's epsilon contract, which explains the circumflex accent over the epsilon iota diphthong. And see, so now it's a good day, you've heard the noun diphthong, so that's good. Be repenting, right? Really repent. Give it some sort of oomph, if you will. And then Jesus says, why? Because the reign of the heavens has come near. Perfect indicative of en gidzo. Tons in here, of course, notice that I, as I think many people do, rendered basileia not kingdom, which sounds like a place, but reign, or rule, which sounds like an activity, but that's what it is. It's the reigning of the heavens, which is synonymous for the reigning of God. So after the Baptist before him in 3:2, Jesus is saying the king just showed up, and he's going to king. He's going to rule. And what you need to do in response to that is you need to repent. I preached on this text about a month ago, and I suggested that the reason why you'd need to repent if the king showed up is that because you'd been trying to be king yourself. You know? So there's only one real king, and that's God, and what we all do is we're a bunch of phony kings. We think we're in charge of not only our own lives, but of other people's lives as well. So the real king showed up, and his name is Jesus. So repent, And then, in a way, I find this surprising. What happens next? So you think it might be a little more dramatic. You think the king might do something a little more spectacular. But what he does is he simply calls to a bunch of people and he says, follow me. So he's in the So the reign of God is God in Jesus about the business, and I think this is Martin Franzmann's term, of confiscating people. Right? He grabs them. And as you know, and as we'll see, the emphasis is entirely upon the authority of Jesus' call. He simply says, do this, and they do it. It doesn't say, they prayed the sinner's prayer and they made a decision. You know, it's just Jesus, just I mean, his word is powerful, right? And that can avoid making this into a law kind of a text, because it's not a law text, it's a text about the word of Jesus. So, reading on, and then into verse 18. Peripaton, present participle, from peripateo, as he was walking around, paratein thalasan, by the Sea of Galilee, which is a big lake. I've never been there, but it's a big lake. Aden, he saw two brothers, Simona, the one being called Petron, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, the brother of him. Balantas, another present participle from balo, which means to throw, as they were throwing amphiblestron. Now, this is a great word. You look it up, and it's a lot of work to get the little word net. It means net, you know. They were throwing their net into the sea. Why were they doing that? Because they were fishermen. I wonder if there's a little irony here. They were fishermen, but they're not going to spend a whole lot of time with a net anymore in light of what Jesus is about to do, right? But, yeah, otherwise you say, why bother saying that, right? But Matthew gives it to us. Mark does as well, I think. Verse 19, Kai lege autois, and he says to them, lege is present indicative, active. It's nice to see a verb form that you know. Lego, leges, lege, right? And it's you call this an historical present tense. You just translate it normally. And he said, as if it were an aorist, he said to them, duta opiso mu, kai poieso himas alies anthropon. Duta is acting like a verb, like an imperative. Officially, I mean, who cares, but officially it's an adverb. But you can look it up. So, come on, apisomu, after me. And, as a result, here's what Jesus will do. Poieso, I will make you. And now, you is the direct object of the verb, and we could label the haleis as the complement of the direct object. So this is what Daniel Wallace's grammar calls the object complement, double accusative. I will make you, supply the linking verb, to be fishers of people, of human beings. Verse 20, hoi de eutheos. See, there's the authority of Jesus' word, right? And they immediately... Aphentes is the aorist participle from aphemi, which can mean to leave, among other things. Leaving the nets, ekolutheson, auto. They followed him. Now, this form actually might fool you if you are alert enough to care about morphology. Ekolutheson. If you see theta eta, you might sort of instinctively think sixth principal part. But the verb is akolutheo. So it's just actually an aorist indicative, active, third plural. Right? It looks like an aorist passive form, again, if you've had enough coffee to be able to pay attention to these things. They followed him. So again, the emphasis is upon Jesus. And by the way, this clearly text has a missional thrust, obviously, fishers of men, evangelism. But I'd rather that the congregations under pastor's care be berated because they're not witnessing enough. If there's a problem with mission, there's a problem with Jesus. Because Jesus says, follow me, and the emphasis is upon me. And the emphasis is, I will make. And so, I think it's pretty simple, but I think there's a lot of truth to it. If a congregation or a person is not oriented towards mission or contributing or helping somehow to reaching the lost, it's because they have a problem with Jesus somewhere. So you don't fix the problem by berating them and telling them to be more mission-minded. You ask them, what do you think of Jesus? who is Jesus? In other words, you fix a mission problem with the law and the gospel. And then you say, and Jesus tells us, follow me. And in our following, part of that is becoming fishers of human beings. I say this with some strength because growing up as a younger person, even as a pastor, I got tired of being beat up because I wasn't doing what I was supposed to be doing. So that's not effective law preaching. You know, where you just kind of whine at people because they're not being missional. Can you imagine that if a person in faith has a firm hold on Jesus Christ that they won't be missional? So you just take the logical contrapositive, and now we've heard both diphthong and contrapositive in one day. See? The problem then is a problem of their relationship with Christ, right? And so you address that problem, and then you say to the congregation or whoever it happens to be, okay, now let's try to figure out how to do the mission. And they'll probably say, okay. And then you'll have a voters' meeting, and it'll all be great. And it'll all work out. So, follow me. Emphasis upon me, upon Jesus. So, and have, as Mel says, have a potluck. Yeah, and have lots of potatoes. Because that'll make people sleepy during the voters' meeting, and it'll be more peaceful. Verse 21. Kai probas ekathen, and this is from probino, it's an aorist participle, take it maybe again as attendant circumstance. And he went forward ekathen from there, and ate and saw alus dua adolfus, two other brothers, Jacob, James, the one of Zebedee, and John, the brother of him, in the boat with Zebedee, the father of them, kat artitzitas, as they were restoring the nets of them, kai ekalisen autus, and he called them. Same result. Again, I like verse 21 because it, again, explicitly focuses upon the call of Jesus, right? So that's the job of the preacher, is to issue the call of Jesus to follow me, right? Verse 22. Hoite, change the subject, and they, eutheos, immediately leaving the boat. And this is of some importance, and the father of them. Okay, this, in this culture and time, it's a fairly drastic thing to follow some teacher rather than to stay and work with your father. So leaving the boat and the father of them, ekoluthesan auto, they followed him. Okay, now we'll do our duty and finish out the pericope fairly quickly. Verse 23 is a summary of Jesus' ministry. You could actually preach on this by itself, but I suspect that most people won't choose to do that. The first verb there, kai peri agen, is from periago, which means to go around. It's an imperfect. At the beginning of the narrative here, we'll translate it inceptively. And he began to go around in the whole Galilee, let's see, we'll just take these participles as temporal for now, that's easy. As he taught in the synagogues of them, and as he preached the good news of the reign, the good news is that the king has showed up. God has come to be king in Jesus, a gracious, forgiving, summoning king, right? The good news of the reign, and as he was healing every disease and every literally softness or weakness, infirmity in the people. Verse 24. And apeothen, from aperkamai, to go out, to depart. And the akoe autu, the report of him, went out into whole Syria. Into all, so it goes north, way north, right? And proseninkan, from prospharo, which you'd really have to be alert to spot, and they brought to him all those kakos ekantos, the having badly people. To echo kakos, as an idiom, means to be sick, to have badly. Those who were having badly, dative of means, by means of various diseases and torments. Oh, let's see. and being seized by various torments. Sorry, we'll take basanois with sin echamenus. And the demon, being demon-possessed people, and the, no, I don't know what this means, being moonstruck people, and the paralytic, and he healed them. So big emphasis on Jesus' healing here. Notice that one article, tous, in the second line of the verse, governs all those participles. So tous ekantas, kai sin echamenus, kai diamanidzamenus, kai selianadzamenus, kai paralyticus. It governs all those substantized adjectives. And he healed them. Verse 25. And achloi poloi, many crowds, followed him. You always follow someone in the dative. From Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and across the Jordan. So initially, great success and welcome to the ministry of the Lord Jesus. So again, homiletically, you could go one of two ways. You could focus, well, several at least, you could focus on the reign of God and the fact that the king has showed up and what the king wants to do is to claim people as his own. And then through them, to claim other people as his own. And so the king rules over us, and he wants to rule through us for the sake of the salvation of many. So, but, you know, try not to beat people with it, and try to talk about Jesus in a remarkable way, because he's a remarkable subject. I could stop with a fairly obvious comment at 12:25. Thanks very much.